holy in thy blessed name. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of knowing the truth, privilege we have of walking in this narrow way. We thank you for the privilege of the convention. We look to thee now that thy Holy Spirit would act upon us, that we may receive a portion of thy word, that would also be with thy servant, that thou would anoint his lips, and that thy name would be praised and thy truth given. We ask that thy Holy Spirit would act upon us, that we would use this in our daily lives. Commit the remainder of this meeting to thy care, to thy keeping. For we ask and we thank thee, and in through the merit of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As previously mentioned, we will be having a presentation now in three parts on the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Just so that we can have our mind properly centered, Brother Gene Burns will speak to us on the biblical aspect of the Great Pyramid.
One, two, three.
Brother Alan Springer will speak, that's Alan McAllister. Alan McAllister will speak to us on the subject of the pyramid passages. And then Brother Bill Geisinger will speak to us on the scientific aspect of the Great Pyramid. We will be having a break of about 2 to 3 minutes between Brother Alan McAllister and Brother Bill Geisinger's portion for a changing of tapes, and just give us a little bit of a break. We'll rise at that time and sing one verse of a hymn. At this time, Brother Eugene Burns will serve us with the biblical aspect of the Great Pyramid.
Thank you, Brother Stewart. I'm glad we had that opening hymn because the real basis of our faith is that great rock, Christ. And we believe the scriptures refer to this rock. And that's why, of course, we have interest in it. Our interest in the pyramid would not be very great if we did not feel that there is reference to it in the Bible itself. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Ye search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." The only scriptures that Jesus had at that time was the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they indeed did bear witness of him. They testified of him. And again, Peter said, after making it clear that we are not following cunningly devised fables, in 2 Peter 1:19-21, he said, "We have a prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this lamp as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, someone would say, why should we have any concern about the pyramid? The Word of God, of course, is sufficient to make us perfect unto every good work. And we know from other scriptures that if they speak not according to the law and the prophets, they have no truth in them. So it is not that we are desperate for some further proof of the Bible that we have interest in the Great Pyramid. The real reason for our interest in the pyramid is because we find reference to it in the Bible itself. Therefore, when the Great Pyramid was measured and studied, Bible students were excited to learn how it corroborated the Bible. And Jesus said, if the people did not cry out, "Hosanna, the Son of David," the very stones would cry out. And so, in a sense, we realize that it's possible for the stones to cry out. Well, Someone may say, seeing that there are 38 pyramids in Egypt, how can we find the one which God may have used to corroborate the Bible, to corroborate his plan? Well, while there may be 38 pyramids in Egypt, there is only one great pyramid. All the rest are just poor, miserable attempts at trying to duplicate the Great Pyramid. And most of them have fallen into disrepair and rubble. And there's only one pyramid that would excite anyone's imagination. It just stands out, towering above all the others in its scientific accomplishments. There's only one pyramid that is a part of the great seven ancient wonders of the world. And that's the one that we feel is corroborating the testimony of the Bible. Well, another argument may be used that, you know, pyramids used by everybody, and sometimes by some very bad people. The Rosicrucians use the symbol of the pyramid, and they're very much into spiritism. The Illuminati, which has the great deal of influence in the world. Matter of fact, if you pull out a dollar bill or any of your money, you'll find a little pyramid on the back of it, on the top of a big pyramid. And the little pyramid has an eye in it that's looking out at you. And that's the symbol of the Illuminati. And that eye is supposed to be the eye of Satan. Wonder how that got on our dollar bill, but maybe that's why they call it filthy lucre. I don't know. So, you know, others have used this symbol, and maybe that is a kind of negative with regard to thinking of it in terms of the scriptures. But that really should not cause us any alarm. It shouldn't cause us to raise our eyebrows any. It's no reason to argue against the Great Pyramid as a stone witness corroborating the Bible. Satan has counterfeited Christianity in the great Antichrist system. He has corrupted Protestant Christianity. For that matter, Jesus had 12 apostles, and Satan entered into one of them. So, and he really wanted two, didn't he? He wanted Peter as well as Judas, but the Lord prayed for Peter, and Satan came away with only one proselyte. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no strange thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So we realize that there has been a lot of counterfeiting. Satan has been a marvelous counterfeiter, and he has tried to imitate and subvert Christianity. Now, we know that, for instance, the astrologers use the heavens. Astrology is everywhere. Well, I guess it's even in the White House now. But we know that astronomy is, David tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we've got to separate between the two. The study of astrology is one thing, and the study of astronomy and of the heavens certainly does declare God's glory. And hence we believe the Great Pyramid of Giza was first, and all the others are counterfeits, most of them very poor and miserable counterfeits. Now, the key scripture that Bible students saw early on in the harvest was the one that was used in the divine plan, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and in earth. Now, this was a scripture that gave us the overview of the whole conception of God's plan. And this has been the scripture that's been a kind of a trademark of the Harvest Truth movement. Now, the only possible illustration that could be used was the one you have on the chart of a small pyramid representing Christ at the top. And that Christ would be the head of that, and gradually, in the outworking of God's plan, that every thing would be built up into Christ. And that would be a fullness of God's plan when it was consummated. The chart using the illustration of the pyramid was made early in the harvest. And not until 1890, and the latter part, did Brother Russell add the 70 pages to the third volume on the pyramid, the Great Pyramid of Giza. And then we come to 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. There we read, "For it stands in Scripture, for behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." And so we see here Jesus is introduced as a stone. And to one class, this cornerstone that was laid in Zion, which was laid really at the top in the heavens, this cornerstone represented in Zion Christ. And to those of us who believe, he is precious. But to many, he was the stone which the builders rejected, and they stumbled on this stone. Now, we believe that in the building of the Pyramid of Giza, the top stone was the stone that marked the angle of the pyramid. And it could not be put in place until the pyramid was complete, but yet the whole pyramid was built up under it, in a sense, in that that was the marker. You know, instruments that carried that angle had to be used on a structure of this size. They had to constantly be sure that their instruments were carrying perfectly that angle, because any... even a small degree off in your instrument and maintaining that angle would be disastrous when you got to the top of the pyramid. It's a matter of a structure that size, all made of solid stone. It was very important that they keep their angle perfect. And the only way they would do that is by going back to this original cornerstone, the top stone, and make sure that they had this angle perfect at all times. But in the process, I imagine there was a lot of debris around the stone, and it was a stone that the workers themselves found in the way. It had to be there to constantly double-check their instruments to be sure that the angles were right, but it was in the way, and there was probably debris around it. And many times people would stumble and they would fall on this stone and they would scrape their elbows and their knees, and it would be a stone of stumbling, a stone that was in the way of the hectic activity that was going on. Jesus' words in Luke 20, 17 and 18, "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So there's two thoughts. There's one thought where you stumble and you fall on the stone. Well, that's all right. You can be healed from that kind of a wound. And many people, the whole nation of Israel, really stumble on this stone for the most part. And they were hurt. But we cannot go along with our nominal church friends and say that, well, because they stumble over Jesus, that they are lost, that they are going to eternal hellfire because they didn't accept Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus said. The scriptures say that anyone that stumbles on that stone will be hurt. But you can mend from the hurt of falling on that stone. But there's another sense in which that stone, if it falls on you, that's a different story. If that stone falls on you, you will be utterly crushed. And I'm sure in the building of the tabernacle or the pyramid, that as they struggled getting those stones up, it may have happened on a few occasions that one of those stones let loose and somebody was crushed under the weight of this great stone as it come tumbling down. And so there's the two thoughts. There's the one of stumbling on the stone, and then there's the thought of when the stone falls on you, it will utterly crush you. And so we believe that when the stone falls on someone, that's a picture of the second death. But the nation of Israel, they only stumble on this stone. And they only bruise their ankle and their knees, and they'll be healed from that experience. And that's a wonderful thought. So we see then that this stone that Christ sent to the nation of Israel was indeed a stone that he knew that they would stumble upon. But they weren't written off. It wasn't as though the stone had fallen upon them, but rather they would be, as it were, saviors would appear on Mount Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob, and they would be saved out of it. Then we come to another scripture. It has to do with Zerubbabel. Zechariah, the 4th chapter, verse 7. Now, Zerubbabel was probably the grandson of Jehoiachin, the captive king of Judah, who was taken into Babylon, and in a sense a true heir to the throne of David, being of Judah. But of course the kingdom had been taken away for 70 years when they were taken into Babylon and desolation. And they remained in captivity until Cyrus one day issued an edict that anyone that wanted to could return to build a temple. Well, when the temple was to be rebuilt, Zerubbabel is recorded as being the son of Shealtiel, and he was one of the ones that was to be instrumental in the work of rebuilding the pyramid, or not the, the temple, rather. There's a little contradiction there in scripture. One group of scriptures show that Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, but another scripture, 1 Chronicles 3:17 to 19, says that Pedadiah was a scripture. And the way the scholars explain that is that Shealtiel had no heir, and so the heritage went to Pedadiah. And so Zerubbabel, anyway, was one of the key figures in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, while Zerubbabel was a key figure in the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, we do not think that Zechariah 4:7 refers at all to the rebuilding of the temple there, but applies to the spiritual temple. Then Zechariah 4, 9, and 10, which we think covers the gospel age, the church, the Pentecost, the Pentecostal church, has to do with the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, but more particularly with the rebuilding of the Lord's true temple, whose foundation was laid at Pentecost and will be completed at the end of the gospel age. The natural temple started out well, but then the people forgot about the temple, and they started building homes, lovely homes for themselves. And it may be, as Brother Russell suggests, that even Zerubbabel was a little negligent, and the work of the temple wasn't carried out as quickly as it might have been. And we don't know that Zerubbabel was on the scene when the temple was complete. It was due to Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah that finally the work was all accomplished. But hence, Zechariah 4, 9, and 10 is not so much referring to the natural temple, but we believe to the spiritual temple, which Christ will finish in the end of the gospel age. And then verse 8 of Zechariah 4 shows us we are introduced between two visions. Zechariah 6 and 4, 6 and 7 is one vision, and 9 and 10 is another vision, and the 8th verse shows that they're two separate visions. So we'll go back to the 6 and 7 vision now, which is a vision of the millennial age. 9 and 10 is a vision more of the gospel age. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace unto it." Here the Lord prophetically refers to the great mountain of Gentile dominion, which will be taken down from Babylon to Rome. The whole Gentile dominion will disappear. And we realize that when they fall, then the top stone, the stone that the builders rejected, will be brought forth. It will be Christ as the head of that pyramid up there, and the top stone, they will sing grace, grace unto it. Now, the only picture that we could think of is the pyramid, because in the temple there was no certain stone that was the top stone. And there were four cornerstones, but there was not one top stone. And so we believe that this is a picture of the pyramid. Now, we believe that the stone was pictured here by the top stone of the pyramid. Every outer stone had to bear the angle of that top pyramid stone. In a sense, the pyramid was built up under this stone, this top stone, because they all had to bear the angle of that stone. Adam Rutherford claims that the top stone was red. I don't know by what authority. He didn't have any authority for it when I heard him, but he suggested that it was a bright red stone that was placed on top of a white gleaming pyramid. Well, of course, that would be beautiful, and it would be supportive of the ransom concept. But we don't know that that's true. That's pure conjecture. But we do know that when Christ is seen as the top of the great building of God, the great pyramid reaching from heaven to earth, including Christ and the church, as shown on this chart, then the great company, the ancient worthies and natural Israel falling in under them in line in the world of mankind, they will all in turn cry, grace, grace unto it. This stone, Christ, rejected by Israel, rejected by the world, a stone on which they stumbled and which they hurt themselves, but it didn't fall on them. And the time will come that they will be healed of their wounds, and they will cry, grace, grace unto this stone. Then we come to Isaiah 19 to 20. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and will defend them and deliver them. This was probably the strongest scripture that tipped Brother Russell's hand in favor of adding the 70 pages to the third volume. In the first place, it's an unusual scripture because, the Lord held Egypt in contempt. He wouldn't let his people go to Egypt. They were forbidden to go down to Egypt, even though he did send his son there, some of the strange things. But we're not allowed to go down to Egypt. And certainly there, most of the altars in Egypt were not altars to the Lord, but they were altars to demons, to evil spirits. Nearly all of the altars of Egypt would not be acceptable altars to the Lord. They would be such as would be an abomination to the Lord. But there would be one that would be an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt that would glorify the Lord and would be most refreshing and out of the ordinary coming from Egypt. Well, how was the Great Pyramid of Giza built and by whom? Well, we don't know the particulars of how it was done, but we believe, along with some of the scholars, that it was Shem who was the builder of the Great Pyramid. He was not an Egyptian, but very likely he was also Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Because he was so long-lived, he became a legend in his time. Such a venerable sage would be respected and revered everywhere. After the flood, the longevity of man kind of crumbled. And suddenly, from living 800 and 900 years, men were starting to live 200 and 250, 175, and that was it. And that was pretty long. So after the flood, we see a marked difference in the longevity of men. Whereas those that were stock that was before the flood, they seemed to be very vital and powerful, and they didn't have the same debilitating effects upon them as it did the remainder of men. Shem lived 502 years after the flood. That's a long time. And Noah lived, 350 years after the flood. So we could imagine that, generations of people would come and go, and there was Shem. He became a legend, and not only that, but he was the embodiment of all knowledge. If you wanted to know math or history or science or anything, here was a man that embodied all the wisdom of the world. He could tell you history. He could tell you anything you wanted to know. He would be such a venerable person. Everyone, in a sense, was generally related to him. And he was a part of an original family. And so he would just be an untouchable figure. You remember when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings, that Melchizedek, who lived in Salem at the time, which was Jerusalem, visited him, and he came out and offered bread and wine to Abraham, and then he blessed him. The greater always blesses the lesser. And so he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham. And again, when just to show how that Shem probably went to Egypt and was recognized and revered as a great patriarch. You know, these patriarchs, whom they blessed, were blessed. Whom they cursed, were cursed. They were powerful men. And remember when Jacob, who was a descendant of Shem, when he came to Egypt as an old man, and he came before the Pharaoh, what did he do? He blessed the Pharaoh. The greater blessed the lesser. And so we see that some of that greatness was still held to be revered in Egypt. And so this altar would be in the midst of the land of Egypt. And, I'm sitting right where I had this little... Sorry. You can't see this very good, but this is top here is the Mediterranean Sea. And it says that this altar would be in the midst of the land and at the border. Well, the Nile River empties all of Africa. And it goes and empties into the Mediterranean Sea. But at a certain point, what they call the lower end, lower part of Egypt, and this part is the upper end of Egypt, it fingers out. And it becomes like a slice of pie. And this is the border of Egypt. Now, you would think this is backward. You would think that the upper part would be here because that's north and the lower part would be the southern part. But no, this is right. This is the river Nile that's emptying. The upper part of the river is in Africa. and the upper part always empties into the lower part, and so this is Lower Egypt. It empties into the Mediterranean Sea, and so it's in the midst of the land, and it's an altar in the midst of the land, and it's a witness to the Lord. And the third part of the scripture is that this pillar would be a witness to the Lord. And the last century, we know how that suddenly the pyramid became measured and studied. And that's the part that we're going to leave to Brother Allen. He's going to tell us about the measurements and the new insights into the pyramid itself.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for the introduction. I don't know if I'm going to do all about the measurements and so on. My subject is the passages in this pyramid. We're glad for the introduction that Brother Burns has given us. One other feature concerning these 38 pyramids that Brother Burns told us about, and the fact that the Great Pyramid is the only one that has any significance to us. And an additional fact is that it is the only one, it is the only pyramid of these 38, and there are seven of them that are large, considered large pyramids. So of any of these, there's only the Great Pyramid that has ascending passages, chambers above ground, air chambers in the upper chambers, and a plugged passageway, a pit, and a grotto. It's the only one. So our subject concerns these passages, the descending passage, the small horizontal passage at the bottom of the descending passage. You may want to follow some of this either on this chart or on the pyramid book that has been offered. There's a 53-foot long unfinished blind passage in the pit and opposite the small horizontal passage at the bottom of the descending passage. Now, we're not going to consider this in our discussion, but it's there. There is the first ascending passage. There is a passage called the well shaft, the grand gallery, the antechamber, and the horizontal passage. So we have these passages, and the first one we want to consider is the descending passage. And we do have the measurements on this. And the passage is about 340 feet in length. It's 3.5 feet wide, and it's less than 4 feet high. And it descends at an approximate angle of 28 and a quarter degrees. And that's a fairly steep angle. If you consider a standard 30-degree angle, that's quite a slope. And that goes to a small horizontal passage at the bottom that's about 29.5 feet long, and it's only 3 feet high, and this terminates at the pit. And only about 85 feet of this passage is in the pyramid proper. The remaining approximate 255 feet was tunneled through solid rock at the same steep angle. Now, Brother Morton Edgar, writing about a person going down this passageway, and he states that it is a graphic illustration of the condition of the world, bowed under the yoke of the Adamic condemnation to death, groping and stumbling in the darkness and finding no permanent peace and happiness in spite of all its plans and speculations. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, Romans 5:12, gives us a thought too, that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. A fall from the perfection that existed in Adam, a downward course which the descending passage of the Great Pyramid aptly illustrates. A passage that leads to the pit room with its unfinished floor and deep vertical shaft descending below the level of the floor, aptly picturing the death state, oblivion. And we can refer to a scripture in Psalms, the Psalms of 55th chapter, verse 23. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. And the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 38:18. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. We don't have much time to consider all of these passages, so we'd like to consider next, then, the first ascending passage. So we have the descending passage, now the one that's titled the first ascending passage. Now it's interesting that this passage ascends at the same angle, 28 1/4 degrees, as the descending passage, and this ascending passage is approximately 128 feet in length. Its height is somewhat higher than the descending passage. It's about 4'5" high. This is not much more room, but it's somewhat easier to walk up than to walk down. I think we've experienced that here at the university. It's easier, I think, to go up. But especially, but when you consider the height, you know, if you have to descend a passage and you're restricted compared to going up and you're still restricted, it's easier to going up. But this is not much more room, but it is somewhat easier. It's still very difficult, and a person must stoop to climb up the passageway. And you will note that this ascending passage branches off the descending passage. You note that over here. Here's our ascending passage. It branches off of this descending at this point. But there's a problem. This passage is blocked. It's blocked by a red granite plug. In fact, there are only two places in this pyramid where red granite is used, unless we consider that it was suggested that the exterior top capstone was of red granite. I hadn't heard that, but it's an interesting thought. Red granite, we know, is a superior type of stone, even as gold is a superior type of metal. Gold used in the tabernacle picture, picture divinity. And here in the pyramid, we find this red granite to also picture a divine principle. And here in this ascending passage is a way out from the descending passage. The Israelites had a way out from the curse of Adamic death. They could have life if they kept the Mosaic law perfectly. But they could not keep the law perfectly, and so they were denied entrance to this passage that would provide life by this divine standard, which is represented by this plug of the red granite. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We want to look especially at verses 7 to 14. Most of my scripture readings will be from the New American Standard Bible. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law defective? Is it sinful? Is it bad? The apostle continues, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That is, it's inactive, because being already under the sentence of death, we could not increase our penalty by disobedience. And the apostle then continues, I was once alive apart from the law. And of course here Paul is referring to the Israelites. They had a hope in the Abrahamic promise before the law, but when the commandment came, when the law was given, sin became alive, and I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now, let's go down to the 13th verse. Therefore, did that which was good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. And so we see how beautifully this doctrine is illustrated in this first ascending passage with its granite plug. And so in our pyramid picture, we have to continue downward on the descending passage and almost to the bottom. And about 24 feet from the bottom, there's an opening in the west wall, an entrance into a small passage. It's 6 foot long, which leads to the lower end of an almost vertical shaft, a little over 2 feet square. And this is the well shaft. And it connects the descending passage with the upper terminus of the first ascending passage floor. This is the only way, this was the only way, one could gain access to the upper passages before Caliph al-Mamun, some 1,100 years ago, forced forced an entrance around the red granite plug that sealed the first ascending passage. This well shaft is a very peculiar passage. It is irregular. It passes through a natural cavity in the foundation rock called the grotto, and its upper entrance into the grand gallery has the appearance that an explosion took place. So in keeping with the spiritual significance of these passages, what comes to mind? There is the descending passage picturing the downward course of mankind due to the disobedience of Adam. The first ascending passage that would lead to life, picturing the law covenant, which no imperfect man could keep. And so this passage was blocked by divine law, pictured by the red granite. The only access to the upper passages was through this well shaft, through the grotto, and then up into the grand gallery. Scripture tells us in Acts 4, 11 and 12, that this one, this Christ, that is what the context is, this one is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but because the very cornerstone, and that it had to be a pyramid-shaped stone that, again, Brother Burns aptly told us about, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And we have illustrated this in the tabernacle pictures with the entrance into the court. There's only one way, faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Now, Brother Russell wrote concerning the grotto, and we'd like to quote his words. He says, moreover, the location of the grotto and the fact that it was natural and not hewn are significant. It evidently symbolizes the death of our Lord Jesus. The fact that it was natural teaches that the Lord's sacrifice of himself was not an expediency, but a foreordained, prearranged matter in Jehovah's plan, before the outworking of the plan symbolized by the pyramid began. The fact that it is located above and not below the basal line of the pyramid seems to teach another lesson in harmony with the scriptures, that though our Lord died as a ransom for sinners, he did not descend into sin and degradation, but even in his death was within the limits and bounds of the divine plan as symbolized in the pyramid structure above the basal line. So now we see that the well symbolizes the ransom, the only way by which any member of the condemned race can reach the grand provision of the divine plan, lasting life. The upper end of the well is situated at the junction of the first ascending passage, the horizontal passage, and the grand gallery. The death of Christ closed the law dispensation, opened the gospel age that's pictured by the grand gallery, and also the ransom sacrifice of our Lord was the beginning of the loving plan that was authored by God for the ultimate salvation of the world. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, and of course we're familiar with that scripture, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The next passage we'd like to consider is the grand gallery passage. And from Volume 3 of Studies of the Scriptures, page 347, we read about this grand gallery. First, we note that it is at the upper end of the first ascending passage, and as we exit this passage, we find ourselves on a horizontal plane that extends about 18 and a half feet directly ahead of us to the entrance of the horizontal passage that this passage leads to the Queen's Chamber. We also note that immediately to our right is a small passage which leads to the well shaft. And perhaps the most dramatic feature that we notice about this grand gallery is that it is seven times as high as the first ascending passage. It has seven courses of overlapping stones in its walls of smooth, highly polished, and once beautiful cream-colored limestone. I'm quoting directly from the third volume. It is 28 feet high, though very narrow, only 6 feet broad anywhere, but contracted to 3 feet at the floor and less at the roof. And this passage is approximately 157 feet long. Can we imagine the freedom that would be felt upon entering such a grand gallery? And we call to mind the Apostle Paul's words to the Galatians, Galatians 5, 1 and 13, to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Yes, the yoke of bondage of the law that is represented in the first ascending passage. And in the third chapter, verse 24, we read, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." To the Jew first was offered the privilege of justification by faith in Jesus as their Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, 11 and 12. The apostles the 500, they fall into this category of the Jews who received him. As a nation, we know that they rejected our Lord, and the way was open to the Gentiles, those who would accept Christ. And in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians, to the Christian Gentiles at Ephesus, and this is, we find in Ephesus, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Yes, this ransom sacrifice provided the access to this grand gallery. The bottom of the well passage appeared to be just a sidetrack off this lower part of this descending passage. And to the majority of the world, what is it? It's foolishness. To the relatively few, compared to the thousands of millions of people that have lived on this planet, to the relatively few who have been drawn of God and have faith in the ransom, these then have access to this grand gallery. Brother Morton Edgar, writing on page 125 of the Great Pyramid, its spiritual symbolism, writes that the great height of the roof, the steep, slippery floor, and the help afforded during the ascent by the ramps, the stone benches which run the whole length of the grand gallery at the base of the side walls, symbolize well the upward progress of those who have faith sufficient to advance along the pathway of the just. Yet their path is not an easy one. Owing to the weakness of the flesh, they find it difficult and fatiguing to advance. It is not by their own strength, however, but by the strength of the Lord that they are enabled to conquer the difficulties of the way. And this strength they can have only as a result of faith. Again and again they find themselves prone to slip, but the grace of God, symbolized by the ramps, enables them to make upward progress in righteousness in spite of the many difficulties. And the more progress they make, the nearer they come to God, just as the grand gallery leads one upward and nearer to the King's Chamber, symbolical of the holies of holies, heaven itself. That's the end of the quotation. Now, at the end of the grand gallery, there is a great step and a low passage that leads to the antechamber. And this is A-N-T-E. And it's a chamber before the king's chamber. And that's what ante means. It's taken from the Latin that means before. And so here we have a remarkable similarity to the tabernacle picture, the court condition of the tabernacle, and the grand gallery, the holy of the tabernacle, and the antechamber of the pyramid, and the most holy of the holy of the tabernacle and the antechamber, we would compare, and the most holy of the tabernacle and the king's chamber of the pyramid would go together. So this great step at the end of the grand gallery is about 36 inches high. That's a yard. And it would suggest a point of decision, whether to continue. Suggests a time to count the cost of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And if the decision is made to continue, one must bow low in self-denial to enter this low passage leading to the antechamber. And after the first stoop, going through this stoop, one may stand up, but only in a space that is 21 inches in length. It'd be 21 inches in front of you before bowing again under a red granite leaf, and we would equate this with Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. a granite leaf, a red granite leaf. Remember, it was red granite that plugged the entrance to the first ascending passage, and we say that it represented divinity, a divine principle. And here we must submit ourselves in this antechamber to the will of God. We must submit ourselves. We must submit our all to do the will of God. And the immersion service that we had, I think, comes to mind with Brother Kramer, that gave it as fresh in our minds to this very point. And so then, if accepted, if this sacrifice is accepted, an entrance into this antechamber is granted. On page 351 of the third volume of Studies in the Scripture, Brother Russell writes concerning this point, and I quote, "The granite leaf passed, we stand unhampered upon the granite floor in the antechamber. This is a peculiar room. Its walls are different from each other. It seems to have a kind of wainscoting on parts, and in some of its walls, grooves are cut. It certainly seems to be full of lessons not yet fully deciphered. However, the suggestion of those who have visited it that it represents a schoolroom seems in perfect harmony with what we should expect as representing the experiences of those sanctified ones begotten of the truth. This antechamber symbolizes the school of Christ and the discipline, the trials of faith, patience, endurance, etc., to which all are subjected who have made a full consecration of themselves to do the will of God." That's the end of the quotation. So we see graduation from this school of Christ. This antechamber means that one has to bow down once more to pass through a low, short passageway into the king's chamber, the bowing down representing our physical death, entrance into the king's chamber symbolizing our resurrection. The Apostle Paul wrote, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12. Now our last consideration is the passage that is known as the horizontal passage. Now remember that its entrance is located at the end of the first ascending passage, the beginning of the grand gallery. It's at the terminus of the well, and it actually begins directly under the grand gallery. This horizontal passage is about 127 feet in length, with a height of just about 4 feet, except for the last 18 feet before it stops at the Queen's Chamber. The last 18 feet is about 20 inches higher, and one of the peculiar features of this length is that the last 18 feet is exactly one-seventh of the total length. And the Edgar brothers, who very studiously considered these passages, and in their Pyramid Passage book on page 105, they say that Brother Russell suggested that the full length of the horizontal passage from the north wall of the Grand Gallery to the north wall of the Queen's Chamber represents the total period of 7,000 years from the fall of man to the end of the times of restitution. From its proximity to the Queen's Chamber and the fact that there is more headroom at this portion, the terminal one-seventh of the passage represents the millennium, the last of the 7,000-year periods from the date of the fall. The first six-sevenths of the passage, of course, would represent the first 6,000 years of world's history. So briefly, we've covered some of the more important features of the passages of the Great Pyramid. There's much, much more detail as one can imagine that we can get into. You could actually spend days, I guess, or a whole week on just on the pyramid. But the fact that I think that we want to get is that we all recognize that its outward form illustrates the completed results of God's plan of redemption for all of the human race, those living and all who have died. And the inner construction marks and illustrates every prominent feature of that plan as it has developed from age to age down to its glorious and its complete consummation. And this is a partial quotation from page 350 of volume 3. What a wonderful illustration we have. It's indeed a fascinating study.
Brothers, what has been written by Brother Russell in the third volume, what was written by Brother Morton Edgar, what was written by Piazza Smith in his book, and, of course, they quote from various other scientists of their day, which are all very helpful. I also consulted some encyclopedias to get some information, but that's all I know about the subject, and that's what I'll try to relate to you today. I appreciate very much Brother Russell's statement on page 326 in the third volume. There he speaks of the scientific features. He says, and we quote, "The scientific lessons of the Great Pyramid we emit for economy of space, because not one in 100 ordinary readers would understand the scientific terms so as to appreciate the demonstrations, and especially because they would be no part of the gospel, which it is our mission to present. Suffice it, therefore, that we merely suggest," and we underline the word suggest there, "that we merely suggest the manner in which it teaches the scientist." And that's what we're going to attempt to do today. We think what Brother Russell observed here is still true, that if I were able, and if I did, explain to you in detail the technical aspects of the scientific features of the Great Pyramid, many of you would be lost. You wouldn't understand it anyway. And I'm not going to attempt to do that because, well, in the first place, I probably misstate the matter. And if I didn't misstate it, many of you still wouldn't understand what I was talking about. Instead, we're going to attempt to show the manner in which the Great Pyramid shows scientific features. And in a general way, discuss some specific scientific features and show how they, in a general way, are shown in the Great Pyramid, but not really a technical explanation of them. We'd like to consider, first of all, why are we interested in the scientific features of the Great Pyramid? And then we'd like to know how can the scientific features of the Great Pyramid strengthen our faith? Because that's an important consideration. We'd like to consider why can the scientific features be understood better now than in ages past? And then what are the methods by which the Great Pyramid shows scientific facts? And last, a brief consideration of some specific facts as they are illustrated by the Great Pyramid. But first, why are we interested in the scientific features of the Great Pyramid? Is it just to satisfy our curiosity? We hope that's not true of any of us. There are many, many interesting scientific facts, or not just scientific facts. There are many interesting, very interesting secular subjects, which we might pursue because we're curious about them, just because it's something we like to know. But they would be a very little, if any, help to us in making our calling and election sure. which is the primary object of our lives. And so we just omit those things, or we touch them very lightly, if at all. We're not interested in the scientific features just to increase our intellectual knowledge on secular subjects. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a very educated man. He was very knowledgeable about secular subjects. He knew the Bible inside and out, but he was also a very educated man and very knowledgeable on secular subjects. But what did he preach about? What did he tell the Corinthians? He said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He didn't preach on scientific subjects. And yet the Corinthians, the type of city that Corinth was, they would have been very receptive to his preaching on secular subjects. So that's not the reason we're interested in the Great Pyramid. Our interest is primarily for one purpose, and one purpose alone: to increase and strengthen our faith in God and in His plan. And that's what we're really interested in. Now, how can the scientific features of the Great Pyramid help us to accomplish this? How can they strengthen our faith in God and His plan? Well, first, we feel it's necessary that we recognize that God is the originator of all true science. Science was not originated by some astronomer, some scientist, some expert in any particular field. Science, true science, is originated by God. True scientific facts do not change. God's laws do not change. Man's theories about science change. And that's because man has a very inferior and imperfect understanding of true science. But the scientific laws themselves do not change. In fact, they can't be changed. Men try to change them, but they can't. We'll give one simple illustration. It's a very well-known and, I think, well-established scientific fact that water will freeze at the temperature of 32 degrees Fahrenheit or below. So suppose there's some day in the wintertime when the temperature is 35 degrees, and outside it's very windy, and you step outside and you feel, boy, it really feels cold out there today. It feels like it's 10 below zero. I got a pan of water here. I like to freeze it. I think I'll just put it outside. And so you set it outside. The temperature is 35 degrees and the wind is blowing at 40 miles an hour. And you wait. But the water never freezes. Even though it feels very cold outside, the water will not freeze because the temperature isn't low enough. The water will not freeze until the temperature gets down to 32 degrees or lower. Another example. Tomorrow morning the sun is going to rise at a given hour of the morning. I don't know specifically what it is, but the weather experts can tell you right to the minute the hour of the day that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. Right now, suppose you decide tomorrow morning, I've got a lot I want to do tomorrow. I want the sun to rise a half hour earlier. I'm going to change that. Can you change it? No, there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing anyone can do about it. That sun is going to rise at that time. It's not going to rise earlier. It's not going to rise later. Man cannot change it. God's laws cannot be changed. The same is true of Bible truth. Bible truth is also unchangeable. Like scientific laws, principles of Bible truth cannot be changed. Now, man has greatly distorted these principles of truth, but he can't change them. We'll take one example. A basic Bible principle of truth is the wages of sin is death. I think we all agree with that. That's a basic Bible truth. The wages of sin is death. This can't be changed. Satan has denied it. Christian theologians have denied it, but nobody can change it. Doctors and medical professionals try to change it. They try to overcome it. They try to find ways to extend man's life and to make it so man won't die. But in the end, the wages of sin is death, and that stands without exception. For thousands of years, men have been trying to avoid it unsuccessfully. Man cannot change that basic Bible truth. It's just as fixed as the scientific truth that water will freeze at 32 degrees or below and not above. So, if God is the origin of true science, the same one who is the author of Bible truth, and both of these are found accurately illustrated in the Great Pyramid, what does that tell us about the Great Pyramid? It tells us that God was the designer of the Great Pyramid. And if the Great Pyramid shows scientific truths which are known and established, and that same structure illustrates Bible truths, it can help us to have greater confidence in the Bible truths there illustrated. God was evidently the designer of the Great Pyramid. We think this is evidenced by the fact that at the time the pyramid was erected, rather few scientific truths were known. Now, Brother Gene pointed out the very interesting fact, and we believe is probably true, that Shem was the builder of the Great Pyramid, and he had a great amount of scientific knowledge, especially for his day, and Shem lived long before the day when the Bible says knowledge would be increased. And we don't doubt that he had a great amount of knowledge and even a great amount of scientific knowledge. But we don't believe Shem was the designer of the Great Pyramid. We believe that was of superhuman design. God was the designer, although Shem may have been the contractor, so to speak, that built it and supervised the building of it. We think, along with the Bible, science and the Great Pyramid were both little understood until the time of the end. For centuries, men believed that the Great Pyramid was built as a tomb and that it contained great treasure. Brother McAllister pointed out how Caliph Al-Mamun forced an entry into the Great Pyramid, and that was for the purpose of finding treasure. That's what he was looking for. He wasn't interested in the biblical significance of the Great Pyramid or the scientific features of the Great Pyramid. He wanted treasure. And he thought it could be found there because Pharaoh had built this structure for his tomb and was probably buried there and had all his wealth and treasure buried there with him. But of course, he didn't find it. Some still believe it was built for this purpose, but careful consideration reveals that it was not. And so likewise, scientific facts were little understood until the time of the end. In considering this subject, we considered one of the scientific facts is that is the distance between the sun and the earth. And in looking into this matter, we find that the ancient Greeks, who were supposed to be the most learned people of their day, believed that the sun was about 10 miles above the earth. 10 miles. They were quite a bit off, weren't they? As late as the 17th century, the German astronomer Johannes Kepler estimated that the sun was 36 million miles above the earth. Well, he's getting closer, but still quite a bit off. Not nearly what scientists determine today. In the 19th century, now we're down to the time of the end, the English astronomer Richard A. Proctor estimated the distance was 91,850,000 miles. Now this is getting much closer to the truth. This was during the time of the end. Knowledge was being increased, and he could estimate it much more accurately than scientists before that time. This figure was accepted by Brother Edgar, and we'll discuss this scientific feature a little bit later as time permits. Now, how are the scientific features shown by the Great Pyramid? Well, the methods are somewhat similar to the time, way the time features are shown, the time features of the Bible, and the other aspects of the plan of God. Now, Brother McAllister discussed the passages. He didn't really discuss the time features that are illustrated in those passages, but if he did, I'm sure he would agree that those time features were based, you know, almost entirely on the lengths of those passages, the measurements of those passages. And so the scientific facts, scientific features of the Great Pyramid are shown by its measurements, its ratios, and the degrees of its angles. In making these measurements, the metric system is not used. Our current system of inches and feet and yards is not used. Instead, a unit of measure, which is referred to as pyramid inches and pyramid cubits, is used. We'll try to explain what these are. A pyramid inch is very close to the length of our inch that we're familiar with. It's so close, in fact, that 999 of these pyramid inches is equal to 1,000 of our inches. That makes it pretty close, doesn't it? A pyramid cubit is 25 pyramid inches. Now, these lengths have been determined, not arbitrarily, but determined by what measurements were evidently used by the builders of the Great Pyramid to avoid working with very awkward and complicated fractions. In other words, if they had used our standard inches and feet and yards in determining how long any particular passage would be or how long, how the size of the pyramid itself, they would be working with very awkward and complicated fractions. But evidently they didn't do that. They used a different unit of measure, which would be pyramid inches and pyramid cubits. The pi ratio is also contained in the Great Pyramid and is used extensively in computing scientific features. Now, I think most of us know what the pi ratio is, but if any have forgotten, pi is the ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. And expressed in figures, pi equals 3.14159265 plus. And if you want to carry it out to further decimals, I don't know where you'll ever end. But that's close enough for any practical measurement. Now, a partial list of the scientific features is would be this. And we emphasize this isn't a complete list. This is a partial list. We're merely suggesting a few of them, and we're not saying this is all there are. In fact, there are many more, and we're limiting our discussion to those which we feel can be more easily understood, because some of them, in studying the passage, when I was through studying a given calculation, I wasn't sure that I understood it, so I'm not including those. We can't even explain these in all their detail. One is the geographical location, and Brother Burns touched on that slightly, and we'll try to elaborate a little bit further on that. Another is the geographical location as it relates to the town of Bethlehem. And this is a very interesting scientific feature. The town of Bethlehem, we know, is the town where Jesus was born. Another scientific feature illustrated by the pyramid is the length of our solar year, which is 365 and a fraction days. Another is the distance from the earth to the sun. We've already mentioned that. Another is the precessional cycle of the equinoxes. And I'm not sure all of you understand what that is. I didn't until I started studying this, and I hope I have it clear now, but I'm not sure I have it entirely accurate, but I'll explain it as best I can. Another is the cubical bulk and weight of the earth. And another one, which we won't attempt to go into because I'm not sure that there's agreement among scientists on this, is the date of the construction of the pyramid. Some authorities state B.C. 2170, some state B.C. 2140. I'm not sure which is correct. At any rate, it's something over 2,000 years before Christ. Let's take first the geographical location. Isaiah 19:19, which Brother Burns touched on. In that day there shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. The Bible students generally apply this to the Great Pyramid, and Brother Russell so applied it. But the question, obvious question, just when we first read this, is how can this be? How can anything be both in the center and at the border? If we think of something being in the center of the state of Ohio, well, it's not on the border between Ohio and Indiana, and it's not on the border between Ohio and Pennsylvania. How can anything be in the center and still be on the border? Well, Brother Burns explained this, at least in part. He explained that there is an Upper Egypt and a Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt is the part where the Nile River runs through before it reaches the Nile Delta, and Lower Egypt is the Nile Delta. We understand the Great Pyramid is built practically on the edge of a cliff. Now, I haven't been there to see it, but that's what I read. And right on the border between Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. If one stands on top of the Great Pyramid and looks to the north, he sees the Nile Delta, Lower Egypt. That is a land that is fertile and well cultivated. If one stands at the same place and looks to the south or to the east or to the west, he sees Upper Egypt. And that's, for the most part, uncultivated desert land. It's like two different lands. And so it's on the border between Upper and Lower Egypt. Well, how then is it in the center? If one looks at a map of Egypt, you'll notice that northern Nile Delta, where it borders the Mediterranean Sea, forms an arc, a curved line. Now, if one took a compass and extended that curved line all the way around to complete a circle, at that same rate of curve of the northern coastline of the Nile Delta, we understand the Great Pyramid would be right in the center of that circle. So it's both on the border and in the center. A further interesting fact is that the meridian of latitude, upon which, I'm using the wrong word, it's not the meridian, it's the degree of latitude, east and west, upon which the Great Pyramid is built, we understand as it extends around the earth, passes through more land surface than any other degree of latitude on the earth. And likewise, the meridian of longitude going north and south, if we extend that meridian from pole to pole, that meridian passes through more land surface than any other meridian on the earth. And on the other hand, if we extend that meridian around to the other side of the earth from north to south, it passes almost entirely through water. So really, that meridian that passes almost entirely through water would be a more appropriate line for the international date line than the one that has been established. But it's not the one that has been established. Now, what about the Great Pyramid as it relates to the town of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born? Well, if you were to stand on top of the Great Pyramid, and if you could draw a straight line in a northeasterly direction, and at the same angle of latitude as the passage angles of the Great Pyramid. Now, Brother Allen spoke to us about the passage angles. It was 28 degrees plus something. If you could draw a straight line at that precise angle of latitude, that line would pass directly through the town of Bethlehem. And not only through the town of Bethlehem, it would pass through that part of the town of Bethlehem where the Church of the Nativity is located, which is supposed to be the exact spot where Jesus was born. Now, is that just a coincidence? It's an amazing coincidence if it is. I doubt that it is. In addition to that, and I can't explain this calculation, it's too complicated for me to understand, but I understand that the distance between the Great Pyramid and the town of Bethlehem itself, by way of that line, that diagonal line, would correlate to the number of years between the time of the Great Pyramid's erection and the birth of Jesus. This seems to make a definite connection with the birth of Jesus to the Great Pyramid. And why should that be shown in the Great Pyramid? In the Bible, Egypt is a symbol of the world. Bethlehem, the Great Pyramid, is where Egypt is where the Great Pyramid is. Bethlehem is the place where Jesus was born. This is the place where Jesus came into the world. And so it shows a direct connection to Jesus with Egypt. This is where he came into the world. In addition to this, we remember that it wasn't long after Jesus was born that Joseph and Mary, with Jesus, had to flee for fear of Jesus' life to Egypt. Another scientific fact, the length of the solar year. This is shown in a number of ways in the Great Pyramid. And one way is by measuring the length of any one side of the base of the pyramid. Now, the pyramid has four sides. It's a square base. And being a square base, all four sides would be equal in length. So we're talking about measuring just one of those sides. And we'd have to measure that at the platform base level. At the socket level. And that makes a difference. Just exactly at what level it is measured. Because being a pyramid shape, that the length of each side varies as you go up the pyramid. But at the socket level, you measure the length of one side, and that length, as expressed in pyramid cubits, is equal to the number of days in the solar year. Now, a pyramid cubit, we said, was 25 pyramid inches. Now, we have to consider that an actual solar year is the length of time that it takes the Earth to make one revolution around the sun. And as the Earth is making that revolution around the sun, the Earth is also spinning on its own axis. One rotation every 24 hours. So, how many 24-hour days are in that one revolution around the sun? How many times does the Earth revolve around its axis in making one revolution around the sun? Well, it's 365 and a fraction. And that's the exact number of pyramid cubits in the length of the base at the socket level. Now, a pyramid cubit has been determined to be 1/10,000,000th of the Earth's solar axis. That means the Earth's semi-axis. That would be 1/20,000,000th of the Earth's axis. So if you multiply 20 million times that many pyramid cubits and then convert that to miles, well, it tells you how many miles there are in the Earth's axis. The length of the year in days is also another measure, another way of showing the same thing. If you take a section of the Grand Gallery, Brother McAllister told us about the Grand Gallery, you measure off a section of the Grand Gallery twice the length of the King's Chamber. You measure the King's Chamber, how long it is, and double it, and then measure off a section of the Grand Gallery that length. And then you regard that particular length as the hypotenuse of a right-angle triangle. Now, you know what a right-angle triangle is. That's a triangle that has one 90-degree angle. And the height of it would be called the perpendicular, and the horizontal part would be called the base, and the diagonal part would be called the hypotenuse. Now, you measure off that length of the Grand Gallery, twice the length of the King's Chamber, and that's the hypotenuse. And then you make a right-angle triangle out of that. The perpendicular of that triangle would be the number of days in the solar year. Now, does that sound like it's forcing it? Well, stop and consider. If you vary the length of that perpendicular a little bit, it's going to throw it off. If you vary that angle just slightly, it's going to throw it off. It's not going to work. There are other methods of showing the same thing, but I see our chairman is up here, so we'll have to hurry along. The distance of from the earth to the sun. Now, this presented some problems to me because I had difficulty in finding out what is the actual distance of the earth to the sun. In the third volume, Brother Russell says astronomers in his day calculated it was between 90 and 96 million miles. Well, that leaves a lot of room for error. That's 6 million miles difference. Then I consulted some encyclopedias, and they're not the latest ones, and some said it's 92,900,000. One said 93,005,000. And then I found out that the distance from the Earth to the sun is not always the same. It varies. And that's because the orbit around the sun is not perfectly round. It's oval-shaped. And you can see, you just take a piece of paper and put a dot in it and let that represent the sun, and then draw an oval around it, and that's the path that the earth takes around it, and you'll see right away that there are times when following that path that the earth will be farther from that dot in the center than other times. The little pyramid book that our chairman told us about earlier gives the calculations of 91,341,000 as the perihelion, and that's the shortest distance the earth is ever from the sun. And 94,448,000 as the aphelion, and that's the furthest distance the earth is ever from the sun. Now, Mr. William Petrie, who was quoted by Morton Edgar, suggests that the top stone of the pyramid represents the sun, and the base of the pyramid represents the earth. And if one were to measure the vertical height from the base to the top stone in pyramid inches and multiply that figure by 1 billion and then convert that to statue miles, it would give us the average distance of the earth to the sun. Another feature is the precessional cycle of the equinoxes. I will first try to explain very briefly what is the precessional cycle of the equinox. The Earth revolves around the sun one revolution every year. The path of its orbit is called the ecliptic. This path is such that the sun appears to cross the equator twice its revolution around the sun. In other words, it just doesn't go completely horizontally. It's sort of an oval shape, so it crosses the equator from northward to southward and southward to northward. Two crossings a year. Each one of these is called the equinox. There's the vernal equinox in the spring. We call it the first day of spring. And the autumnal equinox in the fall, the first day of autumn. And on these days, the day is equal in length to the night. So it's called an equinox. Now, while the Earth is revolving around the sun, it's also turning on its axis. And as this takes place, the direction of the axis fluctuates somewhat. And you could illustrate this by a little child spinning a top. And if you remember when you were a child, when you spun a top, while it was going real fast, it was just straight up and down. But when it started to slow down a little bit, it started to wobble, didn't it? So the center line of it would vary somewhat as that top would slow down and start to wobble. And so it is with the earth. Its axis is not always pointed exactly the same way. There's a little wobble to it. And because of this, as the earth around keeps journeying in its orbit around the sun once a year, the point at which it crosses the equator at the ecliptic, varies a little bit. It keeps going very slowly westward. Now, the precessional cycle, we understand, is the number of years it takes to complete one cycle so that the same point is reached again. It keeps crossing the equator a little bit further westward each time, and it keeps going until it goes around the Earth, and it's just a little bit each year, and it's the number of years it takes to make one complete circle until it repeats the same thing again. And Brother Edgar quotes astronomers of his day as determining this to be 25,695 years. I consulted an encyclopedia that said 25,868. I don't know the latest figures, but certainly it's between 25 and 26,000 years. This figure seems to be illustrated also in the Great Pyramid by the number of pyramid inches in the perimeter, that's the distance all the way around it, at the level of the upper floor terminal of the Grand Gallery. At that level, the pyramid measures that many pyramid inches all the way around. It also corresponds to the sum of the two diagonals at the platform base level. The diagonals would be from corner to corner. And the third method, if we were to extend the height above the Grand Gallery the same distance as the Grand Gallery is above the platform base, and then measure the perimeter and the diagonals at that level and add them all together, it would give us the same figure. The last one we'll consider, and we'll try to be very brief with this, is the cubical bulk and weight of the Earth. By calculating the number of stones in the Great Pyramid and the size of the stones and the kind of stone that they are, it has been determined that the Great Pyramid weighs 5,273,000 pyramid tons. Now, if we multiply this figure by 10 to the 15th power, the result is very close to what scientists calculate is the actual weight of the Earth. Now, some of you may not know what 10 to the 15th power is. If you multiply 10 times 10, that's 10 square. If you multiply 10 times 10 and then multiply that answer by another 10, that's 10 to the third power. That would be 10 times 10 is 100, times 10 is 1,000. Then if you multiply by another 10, you have 10,000. Well, that's 10 to the fourth power. And you keep on going until you get 10 to the 15th power. You come up with a tremendously high figure. If my mathematics is correct, you come up to 1 quadrillion. And you write that in figures, it's 1 with 15 zeros after it. Now, if you multiply this figure, 1 quadrillion, times 5,173,000, which is 5,273,000, or 173,000, the result is 5,273,000,000,000,000 pyramid tons, which is supposed to be the approximate weight of the Earth. That's, if you want to write that in figures, it's 5,273, and then 18 zeros after it. Of course, I don't know how much value this is to us. Surely from a scientific standpoint, few, if any of us, are ever going to use it. But the point is, these things seem to be shown and illustrated by the Great Pyramid. Evidently, the one who designed that Great Pyramid designed it so these things would be shown. It's inconceivable that the men who built the Great Pyramid knew all these things and had the ability to design a building, a structure, which would illustrate all these things. It's just inconceivable to our minds that such could be the case. And we don't think that was the case. We think that it was divinely inspired and designed by the Lord. But the fact that it could be built even, if Shem or whoever built the pyramid had a set of drawings and plans with specifications, exact specifications, just how that pyramid was to be built, how many would be able to build to duplicate it today? It's a work of accomplishment. Can you imagine the amount of skill and craftsmanship necessary to build something like that, even if one had all the plans and specifications, which we don't know what kind of plans and specifications they had, but certainly it was with the Lord's overruling. And the fact that this building does illustrate these scientific facts, and the same building that illustrates the broad road to destruction down to the pit, the Jewish age and the law dispensation, the first ascending passage, the high calling of the grand gallery, the glory of the king's chamber, and the horizontal passage to the queen's chamber, the path of mankind to restitution. The fact that this same building illustrates the plan of God as taught in the Bible also illustrates these scientific facts. This should go a great distance in confirming our faith in the truth of what we believe. And we ask the Lord's blessing.
How great is our God! And man has the desire to know these things, and he's done much research. The same God that is able to build such a massive creation as we have is able to put it into a Bible and stone, as the case may be, or to be able to tell you how a butterfly is built. Let us close this meeting with one verse of hymn number 365, which is "How Great Thou Art." We're a little bit over time. We would sing just the one verse. We would ask that you be seated just for a minute. I'll make it very brief. I have a couple announcements that must be made. 365. Some prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We humbly bow before thee and reverence thee for thy greatness and thy goodness, for the things that thou hast seen fit to make known to us through thy word, for enabling us to understand some of thy plans and purposes, and confirming them to us by the things, works of thy hands, in illustrating to us the truths of thy word, as well as the truths of the world and the universe in which we live. We thank thee for these things. We humbly thank thee for this revealment of thy plans to us, and ask that thou wilt continue with us, and we desire to serve and please thee and be faithful to thee. We ask thy help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight we will be sharing the same type of information with the public as we have opportunity. I need your help. In order to make it most convenient, we would ask that you occupy the first five rows down here, first, and the first seven rows at the top, or shall I say the last seven rows at the top. Those are the rows that you should occupy. Kind of fill it in. And then after that, kind of fill in right down through the center, leaving the aisles open for people to come in and sit in. If you would do that for me, I'd appreciate it. I also would ask that if and providing we have an abounding number of individuals come, that on your own, one by one, you just kind of get up and walk out for a drink and don't come back for a little while, okay? We will leave that to you to use your sound mind. We'll mention that there will be a book table out here. It will be a special book table. It will have tapes on it that have been professionally recorded of the soundtrack of the pyramid. They will be for sale to the public. There is a goodly number of them. Those that are left over will be for you tomorrow. And if and providing there is a desire for more, I think that probably arrangements can be made that you could get some if we don't have enough. The booklets that are on that table are also for the public first, and then afterwards they'll be open to you. Parking. A number of us are parked right out in front, including myself. We would ask that Brother Laddie and everybody else kind of move their cars down a little ways, so that there would be room for the public to park. And last, we will remind you of the fact that if any of you need sound reinforcement, we have these little units that will help you here. If you'll just see myself or Brother Art, we'll see that you get one. Thank you. You're dismissed for fellowship. Enjoy it. Be back here at 4:30.